Okay, second grade and below. Once a month, we have the older kids stay in during worship because we would like them to begin to get into the habit and the practice of worshiping with their family or in community with all of us. So that's going to be this week that we do that. So third grade and above are staying in. Second grade and below on their way out. Very good. And before we get started this morning, we're going to pray. Oh, and by the way, I'm very excited about Pie and Praise coming up. That is next Sunday, and it's going to be at 6:30. We've been doing this for years. Everybody brings a pie. Don't eat dinner before you come. We're giving you like freedom of just pie eating this one night of the year. And we come, everybody brings a different pie, and we eat pie. And then as we're eating pie, we sit around in a big circle, and people just share what they're thankful for from the previous year. And it's a beautiful time. You hear all kinds of stories. And so I encourage you to come and be a part of that. As Cindy said, it's going to be happening right across from City Hall there. There's a little teen center. And then it's right by the park, you know. So we're actually thinking in downtown Berkeley, we're thinking of changing the name to Occupy and Praise because it's right there. But we'll see. We'll think about that. If we have leftover pie, maybe we'll bring that out. Anyway, let's pray. God, thank you so much for the community you've given where we can be open and sharing and honest and just celebrating what you've done in our lives. To see you work in our lives and then to just sort of hide that and put it under a bushel, just there's something wrong with that. We're meant, we're wired, we're hardwired to give you praise, to give you glory. And so in this coming week, as we have the opportunity to prepare for this Thanksgiving season, help us more and more to follow all those commands in Scripture, that we would be people filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, that we'd be a people quick to see the work you've done in our lives, anxious to call out your goodness and your mercy and your grace, and quick to celebrate those things within the community of faith. Lord, we know that all kinds of things happen inside of us when we become more grateful. We become thankful people. So do that work, we pray, over this next season. Would you be about transforming us more and more into a people of radical gratitude? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Veterans Day weekend. And I was surprised to see that on Facebook on Friday, it was sort of lit up. All kinds of people had comments and things about Veterans Day. And I picked out my favorite one. So we have a slide for that. If you go to the next slide, this is my favorite one. So what is a veteran? A veteran, whether active duty, discharged, retired, or reserve, is someone who at one point in his life wrote a blank check made payable to the United States of America for an amount of up to and including his or her life. That was my favorite one of all the ones that I saw. And I bring that up. You can go to the next slide. Because really, that's kind of tied in with the concept of freedom, and a lot of the comments on Facebook were about freedom, and I know that we've got veterans in our midst, and so I wanted to say this morning, thank you to those veterans in our midst, and I wanted to... And I wanted also then to connect this concept of freedom, which is sort of in very many, many ways, kind of a physical kind of a freedom, to the text we're going to look at this morning, in which there is a kind of a spiritual freedom that Jesus wants to bring to each and every one of us. And there is a particular way that that happens, and I want to spend some time this morning unfolding exactly how that works. And I think, and I hope, and I pray that at the end of this morning, you will walk out of here having maybe released some burdens that have had you trapped or enslaved or somehow feeling as if you are not free. And so that's been my prayer this week. So would you open with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. If you need a Bible, we've got some available to you. Raise your hand and we'll bring one over and you can follow along in the text that we're reading. This is the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And in that particular Bible, it's page 744. Pretty exciting. We've turned the page in a new chapter and a new page in the Bible. Only takes us about 4 or 5 weeks to do that, but we're moving our way through the Gospel of Luke in our series called Total Transformation. And Jesus is going to paint a picture here of a kind of a freedom, and I want to read this and then just make some comments about how we absorb what Jesus says here. The background is, last week, some of you were here, some of you weren't, Jesus was at the Pharisee's house. A Pharisee is a religious leader, and he sort of blew up their dinner party, if you remember that. They sat down to eat, and the Pharisee said to Jesus, how come you don't wash your hands before you eat? And so we're trying to imagine what that would be like if you did that at your next dinner party, and you sat down with your guests, and you said, how come you didn't wash your hands before you came to the table? And then when it only gets worse, because the guest, Jesus, says, well, you wash your hands, but your heart is black. And then they were off to the races, and this dinner party sort of blew up. But this was part of the process of Jesus being very clear with the Pharisees first about who they are and what he sees in terms of their need for growth and transformation. And now what he's going to do, after sort of blowing up that dinner party, he's going to go outside where the multitudes have been gathering, and he's going to speak to them about the same kind of thing that he's spoken to the Pharisees. Now, these are people, the crowds are people who would, generally speaking, follow the Pharisees. They would look to the Pharisees as their leaders. And Jesus has sort of criticized the Pharisees, but now he's going to go out and tell all these crowds that they need to beware of following the Pharisees. So this is kind of what we jump into in chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is something that we see all throughout Scripture. It causes bread to rise. That's what it does, right? In the Passover story, they weren't to put leaven in the bread because they needed to be ready to leave Egypt quickly. And if they had to wait for the bread to rise, they wouldn't be able to leave. And so they weren't supposed to put leaven in it. They were just supposed to leave quickly. But then as you kind of go forward, as you get into the New Testament, leaven takes on a little bit more meaning. In particular, it's connected to hypocrisy. And you think of it in this way, that the bread kind of is puffed up with leaven, but it's really just filled with air, right? And the same thing happens with a hypocritical person. Jesus is saying that a hypocritical person is puffed up. They look big or they look good, but there's really nothing underneath. They've done something to make it look better, but there's nothing really on the inside, maybe you could say, but air. And so Jesus is connecting these two together. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, you and I know that hypocrisy is unappealing. And when we think of hypocrisy, we go, yuck, I don't want that. I don't want to be around people who are hypocritical. And so we have that kind of rejection of hypocrisy just because we don't like it. But Jesus is saying there's another reason to reject hypocrisy, and that's because it's futile. Because one day, and what Jesus has in mind here is the end, the judgment, one day everything will be made known. You remember we looked at the typical house in Jesus' day, and it had a big kind of dark area underside, private rooms and stuff, and they always had this flat space on top because there wasn't much light and people could work. And so in Israel, you would just see people all the time on their rooftops. That's where they did a lot of their work. And then they kept their things that needed to be stored in the private rooms inside. And he's saying that you kind of try to keep this in the private room, but one day, it will all be made known. And it will be proclaimed from the rooftop. And so the whole concept of hypocrisy, trying to hide away what's really going on, is futile. Because one day, it will all be revealed. God will make it known. And so there's another reason for us to avoid hypocrisy. Now, we're going to come back to that concept in a little bit, but verse 4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, all a person can do, Jesus says to you, is kill you. Once you're killed, then you're beyond their reach and scope. But God has eternal reach. He can cast into hell, he says. And the word there is Gehenna, which was the word that was used for the dump that was right next to Israel. In fact, it was the place next to Jerusalem, I mean to say, where earlier in the history of Israel, when the kings had gone away from God, they would actually sacrifice children in this spot. And later on, it became the trash dump, and there was always a kind of a smoldering, burning fire in Gehenna. And Jesus uses this to describe the way in which we will be separated from God eternally apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, in our culture, I know that there are many forces that are pressing in and would cause us to maybe want to diminish the concept of hell and to make it a little less hot, right? To cool off hell a little bit. And I grapple with this and I wrestle with this, and the forces, you know, cause us to rethink and to relook at what the Bible teaches about hell. In fact, I'll probably post this afternoon a long article on this subject, especially interacting with some of the discussion that's been happening in our culture around the topic of hell. So if you want to pursue this a little bit further, you can look for that throughout this week, because it's important. But the forces that want us to kind of make hell be a little bit cooler, and what we have to remember is that this doctrine, this part of the framework of our theology is part of our framework for a reason. And Jesus outlines it very clearly. He says, in fact, that part of it, it's right and good to have a fear of hell. And I know that in the past, and maybe for some of you, people have abused that, or they've made that the central thing about following God. And so in reaction, you've wanted to reject the concept of hell altogether and not think about it or pretend that it doesn't exist, or turn down the heat, or however you want to say it. And I think what we need to do is to acknowledge that people have abused the doctrine of hell and wielded it like a sword to maybe a blunt, you know, instrument harmfully. But we can't let that cause us to throw out the doctrine of hell, because it's all over the teaching of Jesus. And because it's all throughout the teaching of Jesus, there must be some important thing for us to learn. We've got to keep that balance. Hell is hot. There is nothing we can say more about that. That's what Jesus teaches. And so we ought not to be diminishing hell in order to create a framework that's maybe more acceptable to us. Now, I realize that's strong stuff, but I'm just trying to say what Jesus says here. And then what's amazing about that is after he says makes this strong statement, verse 6, the most incredible, comforting, wonderful statement, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. The image you get as you think about this is a person who is living primarily before God. In fact, that's the word that's used, before God. You're not forgotten before God. A person whose primary audience is God. Because he alone is the one who can cast into hell, and alternatively, he is alone is the one who could offer the kind of protection that is lasting and perfect. He holds both of those in his hands. And so why would you live before anyone else? Why would you subject yourself to anyone else but the living God who holds both of these in his authority? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the hard thing about this, I grant and acknowledge, and it's hard for me, is that I can see the other people, but so often I feel like I can't see God. So Jesus is saying you're supposed to live before the guy that you can't see, and not so much before all the people that you can see. And this is the life of faith. And it reminds me of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We'll circle back to that a little bit. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. And I want you to picture sort of a heavenly court, and then there's an earthly court, and we experience the less significant versions of the earthly court, and then how we react in that earthly court is reflected somehow in heaven. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And we get all kinds of questions about this verse. In fact, just a few weeks ago, somebody came up and they were reading ahead as I was preaching. That's what happens when it's not a very exciting sermon. People read ahead. And so he came up and he said, "What about this verse?" And I said, "Well, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. You shouldn't be reading ahead. You should be listening." And so we're here in a couple weeks, and we're here at this verse. And people always wonder, what does this mean? And there's a lot of consensus with scholars around this. And basically the idea is this, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal God to people. If there's a consistent rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit as he seeks to reveal God, if there's a rejection over time, this inevitably will lead to and away from God. This will lead to a rejection of God because a person is not responding to the wooing of God. And so that's what the rejection of the Holy Spirit is. That's contrasted with a momentary kind of rejection that was seen in reaction to Jesus Christ at times. And Jesus seems to be saying that those of you who've come and you've rejected me, you know, you can be forgiven still. You can come back and you can acknowledge and respond to me in faith, and you will be forgiven. You will be brought into the kingdom. And if you want an example of these two, think of Peter and Judas. Now, you remember Peter denies Jesus, but repents and comes back to Jesus, and Jesus restores him. Whereas Judas, who also denies and betrays Jesus, he does not respond to any sort of wooing, if there was any, of the Holy Spirit to bring him back. He persists in that rejection. And so you have these two different kind of versions, Peter and Judas, and that's how you can explain some tangible examples of this verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, these are really three different sections that we're looking at, but they're tied together under this theme of, I'm calling sort of the audience of one, this living before God rather than others. I would like you to sort of picture yourself as an actor in a play, and you're on stage acting out your life, and in the audience are all the people that you've ever met, all of your family. They're sitting up towards the front usually. And then your close friends and your coworkers and your neighbors, and all of these people are in the audience. And you have sort of this engagement with them that goes over time. You've got entanglements with these people because you have long-standing relationships with them. And they have expectations of you in return because of your relationship with them. And you're there acting out your play, and in your mind, you're continually monitoring and gauging what these people are thinking and how they're reacting to your life. And the struggle comes in that sometimes they have competing expectations of you. And as you try to work out your life there on the stage, they're asking you to do opposite things. And you're trying to please and trying to, you know, woo and all of this. And partway through, you begin to feel this kind of slavery because you're trying to meet the expectations of the people who are watching. And Jesus Christ is saying in this text, here's how I want you to live instead of like that. I want you to take all those people. You escort them out of the room. once you take all those chairs, fold them and put them on the racks, once you leave one chair in the center, and I want you to place the Heavenly Father in that seat. And as you live, as you move through this world, you are playing to the audience of just one. You are living before God. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that you don't care about all those other people. In fact, I believe that if you live before the audience of one, you will be more effectual in your care and your love for all the others. This is the image that Jesus gives us that I take as I read this, this concept that we're to be living not before all the expectations and entanglements that we have with other people, that primarily we're to live before God. And the result of this kind of life, lived before God, is freedom. It's freedom. All those competing expectations that can never be met, some of which are not of God, they result in slavery. But Jesus, but the Heavenly Father has a pure, an integrity that brings expectations and hopes and power that's unified, and that in His power we can absorb and live out. And to do so is absolute freedom. And Jesus modeled this in His life. That's why He could walk into a dinner party with all the most popular people, the well-known people, and just blow it up. No problem. Say what He needed to say. Now, we don't blow things up for the sake of blowing things up, right? You don't say hard things for the sake of saying hard things. But there are moments when it's important. And Jesus, because He lived before His Father, was able to capture those moments. This happens in counseling all the time. As Jesus grows me, and I get to the point where I'm living more and more before Him, and I'm so thankful that He's doing this work, when I'm sitting in counseling meetings, I find more and more the courage to say the hard thing. And what happens as a result of that is people are changed more quickly, right? And this is the kind of picture, this is the freedom, and I long for more and more of that. Anyway, that's a freebie, I wasn't going to say that. What I really wanted to go to is that the guy besides Jesus who embodies this more than I think just about anybody else, I'm guessing there were a lot of people in the early Christian church who embodied this kind of freedom. They lived before God, first and foremost. But the person we have record of, I mean, there'd be no way to explain the rapid expansion of Christianity apart from there being a whole bunch of people who must have lived with this kind of radical freedom. But the one that we have record of is Paul. We have great record of Paul and how he lived before God, before anybody else. F.F. Bruce is a wonderful old scholar, and he wrote a book called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Isn't that a beautiful title? Oh, it's such a great book. You should read it. And I want to just tell you a little bit of what he says about Paul's freedom. He says, but Paul's preeminent contribution to the world has been his presentation of the good news of free grace. Now, so there's a free grace that comes from God, but then there's a freedom that I'm going to get to in a second that's a reaction to that free grace. So Paul's preeminent contribution to the world has been his presentation of the good news of free grace. As he himself would have put it, his representation of the good news explicit in Jesus' teaching and embodied in his life and work. The free grace of God, which Paul proclaimed, is free grace in more senses than one. Free in the sense that it is sovereign and unfettered. Free in the sense that it is held forth to men and women for their acceptance by faith alone. And free in the sense that it is the source and principle of, listen to this, their liberation from all kinds of inward and spiritual bondage. That's the power of the gospel, including the bondage of legalism and the bondage of moral anarchy. And I began to think through the life of Paul. How was this freedom experienced in the life of Paul in ways that reflect our text that we're reading in the Gospel of Luke? And there are a number of ways. I made a list of how Paul's freedom reflects the thing that Jesus is talking about in this text. First of all, this whole hypocrisy thing and the guilt that goes along with it. Paul, because he lived before God, was free from guilt. Can you imagine this guy who had killed Christians? He'd been in charge of killing Christians. Can you imagine the potential accusations that he would experience from the people around him? What? You're trying to tell me about Jesus? You killed his followers. Can you imagine the potential, if Paul listened to all that and the potential guilt and how that would, you know, sort of set him aside in his ministry? But because he lived before God first, he had freedom in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And those accusations could not penetrate to the deepest parts of his heart. So that's the first one. He also lived, because he lived before God first, he lived free from the fear of what others would do to him. I love when you're reading through, you know, the New Testament and you look at Paul, you know, they're like, okay, Paul, we don't like what you're doing, so you got to stop doing it. And he says, well, I can't do that because what God says is more important than what you say. He says, okay, we'll put you in prison then. Paul says, okay, great, I'll convert all of your prisoners. And so they put him in prison. And he happily goes about the business of sharing Christ with all the prisoners. And they say, okay, if they were to say, okay, Paul, we don't like what you're doing, we're going to kill you. We have it right there. Okay, great. I'll go be with Jesus. It's going to be great. He's totally free. He's totally free from what people would do to him because he lives first and foremost before God. Freedom from fear of being forgotten. We all like a safety net. We all like a community. We all like a good bank account, you know, to just kind of have in our back pocket. Paul let all of that go. He let it all go. And every time he was somewhere where he seemed to be having some security, he would walk away from it because he wanted to go and help others and be out there. And it was amazing. And you think of Paul, I mean, what he was the best of the best among, you know, the leadership of the Jews. I mean, the sky was the limit for this guy, and he let it all go. And I don't know how accurate this is. It's some speculation. But people speculate, scholars speculate, that Paul probably wrote the book of Romans to about 40 people. Right? This huge work, this incredible thing. How many accolades did he get for it? Not many. Now, God has used it down through history magnificently. But Paul wouldn't have known all that. He gave it all away. He wasn't afraid of being forgotten, like Jesus says in this Luke text, because he knew, because he lived before his God first, he knew that his heavenly Father would not forget him, just as Jesus says. And then, lastly, he lived in freedom from the fear of having to defend or knowing how to defend his beliefs before others. I think a lot of us carry this fear around. What am I going to say? What am I going to look like? And Paul, the whole end of the book of Acts is Paul standing before kings and rulers and amazing people, not having had time necessarily to prepare what he's going to say, not knowing what's going to happen, but standing there and delivering the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, because in the moment when he needed it, the Holy Spirit gave him the very words that he needed. It's a beautiful thing. Paul lived a life of freedom. He is truly the apostle of the heart set free. And God wants you to be the fill in your name of the heart set free. That's what he has called us to, and that's the world he's created, and that's what he's done in Jesus Christ to set us free. Now, I had an experience with freedom recently that was pretty exciting for me. I'm fairly, some of you may know this, I'm a bit of a control freak, hopefully not so much with people, but with my stuff and my implements for living, okay? So when I was a little kid and we would be going on vacation, you know, the night before, we have photos of me having set out my toy record player and my shoes in preparation for whatever vacation we were on, because I believe that if I had my record player and my shoes, my extra pair of shoes, I would be ready to dance through anything that the vacation could throw at us. Fast forward today, when I go on a trip, you know, 3 or 4 days, maybe even a week before, I'm already calculating what I'm going to pack, where I'm going to put it, what it's going to look like, and how it's going to go, and which things I'm going to, you know, put where. And if I get on my trip And I realized I'd forgotten something, which happened to me recently. I was traveling to the East Coast, and I'd forgotten something. And it was like, it took me a half hour to get over it, you know, that I'd forgotten this thing that I really needed, which I didn't really need. But, there's just something in me about this. And so when I go to work and I come home from work, I always bring my computer home because I need to have it at home in case something were to happen. I need to be, you know, what if somebody asks about that sermon I preached 15 years ago, you know, and I need to look it up right then at home. And so I always have to have that with me. Well, that's the backstory. Over the last 2 weeks or so, I've been doing something incredibly radical. I've been leaving my computer at the office. Just walking out of my office without the computer. It's amazing. I know, I'm kind of an adrenaline junkie. Walking down the street, the first day I did it, I walked down the street and I don't have this thing on my back and I can't do anything if I need to do anything because it's not there with me. And the birds were chirping and the sun was out and I was skipping down the street to my house and I was thinking this incredible freeing feeling of letting this burden go. Now, most of you think I need counseling now at this point. Fine. But I'm bringing this up because we walk around with all kinds of burdens. And Jesus points them out in this text, the burdens that we carry with us. There's the burden of hypocrisy, of trying to make it look like on the outside we've got it all together, or make it look like we've just got it figured out, or we're religious, or any of this stuff. Jesus wants to put that burden down. There's the fear of what people could do to us that we carry on our backs, right? In fact, I think for a lot of us, it's not even what people will do to us, it's what they'll think of us. That in and of itself, you know, weighs us down. It makes us incredibly burdened. So we've got, you know, look religious, we're carrying that bag, we're carrying the fear bag of what people will do to us. And then we're carrying the I don't want to be forgotten bag. You know, like who's going to remember me into the future for what I've done? Where's my safety net? Who's going to take care of me? We're carrying that bag around with us and it's heavy. And then we've got the final bag that Jesus talks about, which is this whole idea of being anxious about what we're going to say when God calls upon us to represent him before others. And I think a lot of us say, well, I don't really carry that bag. And the problem is we don't carry that bag because that one is so far down on the list sometimes that we just think, man, I'm never going to get to that bag. But we know deep down in the heart of hearts, we know that God has called us to be giving and gracious with our faith. And so out of that deep yearning, we're carrying this weight of, I should be gracious and giving with my faith, but I'm afraid of what I'm going to say. I don't know what to say, and so I don't say anything. And trust me, that is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that is another bag, a burden that you are carrying. And we walk through life with all of these hanging upon us, and we're not free. We don't experience that freedom. So how do you let go of those bags? How do you live in the freedom that Christ calls us to? And we go back to the main point of this text, which is you live first before God and nobody else. You live first before God. Tim Keller wrote this book, The Prodigal God. I haven't actually read it, but I came across this portion from the book. I think that there are two ways we can encourage one another to live more before God. The first one is to trust God more. To trust God more. And the second one is to see God more. So just briefly, trusting God more. Tim Keller in this book tells us this wonderful story. He says, the acclaimed foreign film Three Seasons is a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. One of the stories is about Hai, a cyclo driver, a bicycle rickshaw driver, and Lan, a beautiful prostitute. Both have deep, unfulfilled desires. Hai is in love with Lan. Lan lives in the grinding poverty and longs to live in the beautiful world where she works, but in which she never spends the night. She hopes that the money she makes by prostitution will be her means of escape. But instead, the work brutalizes and enslaves her. Then Hai enters a cyclo race and wins the top prize. With the money he brings Lan to the hotel. He pays for the night and pays her fee. Then to everyone's shock, he tells her he just wants to watch her fall asleep. Instead of using his power and wealth to abuse her, he spends it to purchase a place for her for one night in a normal world, to fulfill her desire to belong. Lan finds such grace deeply troubling at first, thinking that Han has done this to control her. When it becomes apparent that he is using his power to serve rather than use her, it begins to transform her, making it impossible to return to a life of prostitution. Keller notes that in a similar way, Christians are transformed as we accept how Christ served and died for us while we were unworthy of his love. He asks the question, why wouldn't you want to offer yourself to someone like this? Selfless love destroys mistrust in our hearts toward God. And I read to you the verses we already read. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Trust God. You can live before him because he's trustworthy, and he's demonstrated that over and over and over again. He's demonstrated it in the person of Jesus Christ. You can trust him. So trust him. And then secondly, see him. We said this earlier that it's frustrating because I can see all the people, my family and my extended family and my friends and my neighbors, they're in my face, so they get my attention. And I can't see God. So how do I live before him when all these other people are in my face? And it's hard. But if we go back to the scripture, we're reminded that you can actually see God now. You see God in the community of faith. And in Acts 2, we're told how you see God in the midst of the community of faith. There's 4 things that happen. When the community of faith gathers together around the Word of God, and when the community of faith gathers together in fellowship, and puts their arm around each other and does life together and all of that. And when the community of faith gathers together in prayer and bends the knee and prays for one another, and when the community of faith gathers together in worship, that's where you see God. So if you want to see God more, then do those things more. Gather together. Be the church. That's why we've been saying over and over again, the church is not a building. Thankfully, we don't even have a building, so you can't accuse us of that. But you could still accuse us sometimes of making church an event, a Sunday morning event. The church is not the Sunday morning event. The church is 24/7, the community of God, doing life together. And as we do life together, we see God in the midst. And the more we see God, the more we're able to live before him. Let's trust him more because he's so trustworthy. And let's live before him. God, would you meet us where we are? Each of us has a different audience before whom we live our life. And they're wonderful people, people we ought to love and serve and care about. But we confess and we repent of the fact that too often we have lived to please those people rather than to please you. Would you forgive us? And would you, by your Holy Spirit, carry us into the place of freedom that you have called us to? That place where we move through this world, our eyes upon you in faith, our heart bent towards pleasing you, first and foremost. We might relish the freedom you bring. And that we might become, in fact, more and more of a blessing to the people around us. We know you can do this. You did this in Jesus Christ. You did this for the Apostle Paul. You must have done it for the other disciples. You must have done it for many, many Christians down through the ages, or we would not be sitting here today singing your praises. And so we ask that you would do it again in our lives and in our community. Break us free. In Jesus' name, amen.